We take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read the last few verses of chapter 52 and then move into chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah compiled his prophecies about 700 years before Jesus. And among them, there are four short poems located in the last portions of the book of Isaiah that have come to be known as the servant songs. Well, you could think of them as lyrics to a song. And we have looked at those poems last 3 weeks and then today. The first one describes from the voice of God, my servant, and shows him and says, come and look. The next two, the ones that Tucker and Rick have led us through the last 2 weeks, have the voice of the servant, where he is describing his experience and we can see his heart. And this last one is again starts with the voice of God, but then it shifts. As we move from chapter 52 to 53, it's the same poem, but now the voice goes from God the Father speaking of his servant to Isaiah's eyes. And the reason that matters is because Isaiah acts on our behalf. He is looking at the servant 700 years in the future, and he sees him, he begins to describe him the way we might encounter him. And so he's helping us not only see the servant, but to see how we might feel about him and how we might respond to him. And of course, that's what I want us to meditate upon here. How would we respond to the servant? Well, and just to be explicit and lay the cards on the table, the New Testament quotes these servant songs and applies them to Jesus. We see the Gospels take the first one, or we read from 1 Peter in the epistles, and it was quoting the one we're about to read. These poems describe a servant, and that servant is Jesus. It is explicit as you get through the whole scripture, and it won't be hard for most of you to recognize them even from this poem. This poem in Isaiah is as rich theologically as any place in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible, on who Jesus is and what he came to do. There's a moral philosopher named Linda Zagzebski. She wrote, it sounds like I made that name up, I promise it's real. She wrote a book on how we develop our moral values. And she largely argues that mostly what we do is we learn our moral values by imitating others we admire. That sounds reasonable to me. And she talks about the kinds of people that we admire, that they fall into three categories: heroes, sages, and saints. She says heroes exhibit strength and courage in physical or social acts. Let's think about someone who might fit that category. A hero in a physical act might be Neil Armstrong, who was the first to step foot on the moon. Or a social act. Maybe you think through history and you go, William Wilberforce, fighting for the end of slavery in England. Social courage, all right? A sage, that's hero. A sage is someone who is wise, who navigates through obstacles well. We could think of many of them. History is full of them, but here's the first one that came to mind for me was Winston Churchill, leading Europe from destruction and devastation into victory, all right? The other is a saint. A saint is someone who exhibits self-denying love for God and others. And again, way too many to name, just, you know, a bunch, but here's the first one that came to mind for me was Amy Carmichael, missionary to India. She went to work with the outcast, the neglected, took a very low position, risked her own health in order to honor God and serve the needy. And you go, okay, that's saintly. It's those kinds of people, but we don't need the extremes, the ones who make history. It happens in your own life. You look around, you see people around you who exhibit these characters in ordinary and everyday life, these characteristics. And we begin to shape and form our moral values. But rarely do we find someone who can capture all three. The first line of this passage that we're going to read says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He's a sage. We're going to see that he faces difficult circumstances with amazing courage. He's oppressed, but he doesn't open his mouth to defend himself with just remarkable courage. He's a hero. And he's doing all of this on the behalf of others, not for himself. He's a saint. He's the one who is everything that we admire. But he doesn't really come in the package you might expect. And that's what Isaiah wants you to get, so that you would have your eyes open and be able to admire him truly. Before we read this passage, would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to the scriptures fresh this morning, asking for you to direct our eyes, to direct our hearts, to give our minds something that will stick with us and cause us to delight in Jesus. We pray that as we read this passage that was entirely about him 700 years before his birth, that you would help us to drink it in and to enjoy what Christ has done for us, to trust in him and to embrace his salvation. Father, we ask for you to do this work, to make your word alive to us, to minister to us where we stand, where we sit, where our lives converge today, some coming from wonder and beauty and gladness and things have worked out, others coming with grief and heartache, anger and sadness, guilt and shame. Yet we've all come to the same room to hear the same voice, the voice of the living God, preserved for us in these words and empowered by your Spirit who is here with us. So we receive your blessing. We trust you for your favor. Speak to us through the scriptures. Nourish us in faith and lead us in repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many of to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Be seated, please. Now, I'm supposed to begin a sermon on Christmas Eve with one of the kind of either Hallmark or traditional Christmas movies, but I'm not. I'm going with The Wizard of Oz. You know, classic, Dorothy, Toto, the Cowardly Lion, the Tin Man, the Scarecrow. They are making their journey from one spot of Oz to the Emerald City, where they would encounter the mighty wizard who could give them what they needed. You've seen it. They have to endure the troubles, the violence, perhaps, the traps of the wicked witch along the way, and overcome it in order to arrive safely where the wizard might be able to help them. You know the story, right? It's a classic. We're all familiar. All right. So years ago, I went to see a Broadway musical called Wicked. Now, if you've never seen it, it's a prequel to The Wizard of Oz. And in the prequel, in the Broadway musical, they make the Wicked Witch out to be less wicked and more disliked because she's different, because she's green. And so people look at her and they think of her as evil. That becomes the reputation. And then it turns out that in this story, that the Wizard of Oz is not really this great and majestic and powerful man, but rather a guy who's got his first taste of power and has become corrupt with it. And you're like, okay, if you've not seen the musical, you're like, I love The Wizard of Oz. There's no way you could do that to this story. And I'm telling you, and you can look around for people who've seen it, it works. It works so well that I can no longer watch The Wizard of Oz the same way. We injected something new into the story, and it changed the whole thing. Well, what if there was something that could inject into your story that would change the whole thing for you? Here's what I mean. You grow up, you live, you act and work and do life in a world in which, quite frankly, I think the chief pursuit is what we might call prosperity. I mean, that's, if you ask people what they're after, they might say happiness, they might say something else, but largely what we think of as leading to happiness is, I'd like to develop some wealth, I would like to be successful, I would like for people to be able to recognize my accomplishments. And so that's what we live for. And it's not just like local. I think that's pretty worldwide. It's just Americans, we are like attempting to perfect it. I mean, the American dream is the idea that I could have more prosperity than the people who came before me. And so it's deeply ingrained in your DNA. It's deeply embedded in our culture, the idea of being successful and prosperous. What if something came into the story that preceded that prosperity that would change how you looked at it? That could pretty much turn it around. You're like, I don't know if that can happen. I can only see prosperity my way. It's where I've lived, I've grown up, it's everything for me. Well, I want to inject something into the story from this passage. I mean, look at the first line. My servant will act wisely. All right, that word for wisely, if we could, you could translate it, my servant will prosper and be successful. And it says it explicitly later. It says it, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. We read that too. So the idea of prosperity is kind of embedded in this passage. This guy's, he's got wisdom. He can navigate life and he'll be successful. He'll be accomplished. And as you hear that, you might be going, he's one of us. This is the guy we're looking for. And let's be clear, it's really true. Like if we know this is about Jesus, and so some of his opposition would come to him to try to entrap him. They'd put him in a situation where there was no win. Hey, Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Well, it was designed cleverly, because if he says yes, then the crowds will stop liking him. And if he says no, then Rome will stop liking him. And so he's in an impossible spot, and yet he answers so perfectly that everybody goes, wow, he was successful, he was wise, he accomplished, he's one of us. The kind of thing we want. And listen, it doesn't stop there. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, shall be high and lifted up. Right? That's language that's useful to understand what Isaiah means. Here are the other times that Isaiah uses that language, high and lifted up. Here's the first one. It's in chapter 6. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That language of high and lifted up was used about Yahweh. And in later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit. When he says high and lifted up, he's describing Yahweh, the divine. Now, the fact that we say that Jesus, this servant, was divine probably sounds so familiar to you as hardly a big deal. In fact, I think sometimes we think about Jesus being God that we forget he was really man. The divinity sort of crowds out that truth. But I need you to just try to sit in Isaiah's shoes 700 years earlier. A Jewish man describing a future man as being divine. My guess is almost everyone who read that simply didn't notice because they didn't have a category for it. It's really stating something that was enormous, incomprehensible. This servant would be successful and prosperous and exalted. And again, we're like, that's who we want. That's exactly what we're looking for. If you jump down to verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. All right, here's what that means. When the priest would bring useful instruments into the temple to use them for the sacrifices or the worship there, before they would bring them in, they would sprinkle water on them. It was a ritual that declared those things as cleansed and then devoted to God. So to sprinkle the objects meant this is now God's things used for his worship. So when it says the servant will come along and sprinkle many nations, Jews thought that you could become unclean as a Jew, but you could at least be clean. But there were no Gentiles, no nations that could be clean. And so here's Isaiah saying, your vision's too small. This guy is going to be so successful that the nations will become cleansed because of what he does. And the kings will shut their mouths. All right. What does that mean? Let's think about who in your life are you allowed to say, hey, be quiet? There's a limited group, right? Who's allowed to tell you to be quiet? Not that many, right? Only people who are like genuinely in authority over you. And for some of you, that's like no one in my life is allowed to tell me that anymore. Who would be allowed to tell a king, stop talking? Only someone over the king. And the kings saw the most majestic, awesome, wealthy, beautiful things in all the earth. And here is someone who comes along who's capable of telling them, be quiet. And they say, I'll be quiet for him. You hear it? This guy, he is wise, successful, divine, exalted. The nations are cleansed by him, and kings submit to him. Isn't this exactly what we're looking for? I mean, the heights of success. This guy is all that we've ever dreamed of. But look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Something happens to this servant In fact, it's the path that brings him the success that Yahweh speaks of here. His success comes from some scars, deep scars. Scars aren't enough. He goes, he was marred, disfigured. He stopped looking human. And all of a sudden, we're like, okay, well, that's not our guy anymore. He's not bringing the prosperity that we want. He says it comes a whole different way. It comes this path of suffering. I need to say a lot about this, but let me just start right here. This ought to change the way you evaluate every single person you've ever met. Here is one who is so successful, he is exalted in heaven, and he's also one who is disfigured and doesn't even look human. His suffering is so great, his heartbreak so real, his affliction so intense that we look on him and we go, he doesn't look like one of us anymore. And yet, in the hands of God, that's where prosperity is found. And so we often look at the people who are kind of most suffering and we think with pity, what misery. When the truth is, perhaps they are experiencing something about God that would make us deeply satisfied. You may look at some parts of your life and think, it's just heartbreak and affliction. And here Jesus, the servant, is saying, but that's where I live. That's where I'm going to get near to you. That's where you're going to experience the success of heaven. And so it's injecting something new in your story that makes you look at everything differently. Now, Isaiah is ready for you. Look at verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? That's a Hebrew way of saying, that's unbelievable. Like, you're listening to me and you're like, okay, I hear what you're saying, I just can't believe it. And Isaiah's like, you and me, we're on the same page. That's unbelievable. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this is what the Lord has revealed. Look at this servant. He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. All right. What does a plant growing up out of dry ground look like? Not that great, right? It looks weak, looks small, can be overlooked. He says, that's what he was like. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. This great and successful and wise and prosperous servant had no majesty, nothing that you would look at him and go, oh, here's our guy. He came from obscurity. He would come as a baby. He'd live in the backwaters of Bethlehem. He'd head out of town. We wouldn't even see him for years. He wouldn't start his ministry till he was 30. Just seemed to come out of obscurity. He was easily overlooked. Jesus had no marketing team, and he wouldn't have fit if we tried. Now, how would we respond? Here's what it says. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. Not only did we not notice him, if we did notice, we'd look the other way. He was despised, but that's them, and we esteemed him not. We avoided him, we looked the other way, we treated him like he didn't matter. Isn't that actually kind of the way we live most of the time? Let's just all be honest. This is the uplifting part of Christmas Eve. We live a lot of our lives without thinking much about how it relates to Jesus at all. How I want to spend my money, how I want to spend my time, how I want to accomplish things. And I know Jesus is out there, and I'll talk to him about it Sunday morning when we have that confession of sin time. That's an exaggeration. It's still true partly, right? We can esteem him not. It comes natural to us. He is one who can be overlooked. And it's because he was a man acquainted with grief, who knew sorrows. He isn't the kind of guy we want after all. He's not like us. But something changes. Isaiah starts by saying we esteemed him not. But here's the fact. I mean, all of you are here on a Christmas Eve to worship. You must have some esteem for Jesus. How do we get from esteeming him not to worship? Well, Isaiah notices something. He was despised and rejected. He was mistreated. He was a man of sorrows and grief. And then Isaiah goes, oh, look at it at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We saw him, we recognized him, we esteemed him, stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Isaiah goes, he wasn't suffering that for him. He was suffering all those things for me. He took my chastisement, my punishment, my piercing. Verse 6, all of us, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to his own way. Everyone. That's definitive about everybody in the room. And he says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to take a second to think about these words that Isaiah is just throwing around, transgression and iniquity. Transgression. Transgression is where there's a line and I cross it. This is to disobey a command of God. It's to break a law. When I tell a lie, that's a transgression. When I mistreat someone else, that's a transgression. Iniquity is a little different. Iniquity is the inner bent, the twisting of the soul, so that I tend toward transgressions. All right, I had a theologian I heard use this illustration. He's putting together an iron bed, like the frame, and one of the iron pieces was torqued so that it didn't fit right, and now it became nearly impossible to put all the pieces in the right place, and when you finally forced it all together, the bed didn't fit in anymore because it was all torqued and it changed everything. He says that's what iniquity is. It's the soul's torqued out of place. And so it leads us astray. It leads us toward transgressions. If transgression is a sin, iniquity is sinfulness. And Jesus was pierced for your transgressions, your lie, your mistreatment of others, your greed, the things that you have done. They were placed on Jesus and he was chastised and God is satisfied. And not just those individual sins, but your very sinfulness. He says, you can't carry it, so I'll put it on my servant. And he will carry it for you. And just don't miss it. You have peace, and you are healed. He carries the sickness away. And he leaves you well. In a lot of ways, I want to say this. If I could pick only one thing for you to ever get into your heart from my entire ministry, I want to pick more things. But if I can only pick one, let it be this one. That your transgressions and your iniquity were brought off of you, and he carries them, and he carries them away from you. And if you are trusting in Jesus, and he has taken all of that, and in its place, he has left you peace and healing. The inner sickness is gone. Because Jesus became a substitute for us. The guilt of the transgression is gone because he bore the guilt. And when Isaiah says, that's when I started esteeming him. If you ever are going to love Jesus, this is the path. If you're going to love the people Jesus loves, this is the path. As you see that he carried your inner sin and all of your guilt and all of your corruption, they were all put on Jesus and he carried them away from you. And when you begin to see that, you start to look at him as the hero and the sage and the saint, and you say, where he goes, that's where I want to be. And it may be just that. It may be that the path that God intends for the world to get to know Jesus is that you're willing to bear suffering, affliction, disappointment, and loss, to give up your reputation, to give up your honor, to give up your vision of prosperity. I'm injecting something from the scriptures that's going to change your story. And you start to say, then Jesus becomes my story. Now, the title of this sermon is Victorious Christian Living, so perhaps you're like ready for where that comes from. Well, it's part of your American culture. Victorious Christian living comes from kind of the people who were Christians but saw affluence and wanted to merge the two. But Jesus here is saying, I want to redefine what you call victorious, because here's where victory really stands. Look at this. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't try to get out of it. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't tell him this is wrong. He just accepted it. By oppression and judgment, it was unjust. He was taken away. And he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. They made his grave with the wicked. They just put him in a regular grave, just like the rest of us. Undeserved. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Why would he submit to that? Verse 10 tells you, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. In the midst of this injustice, done by people with the hands of wicked men, God himself was saying, my servant is doing something here. Look and behold. He is there taking away your sin. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Jewish people, they would go to the temple and they would bring an animal, and the animal would die, and it was to be an offering for their guilt. It was a picture. Jesus was making the offering that was real. He was making an offering that would satisfy God against our guilt. And so he died. But at the end of verse 10, it says, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. How does a person die and prolong their days? I hope you see it coming. Christmas is about Easter. I had a pastor once at a Christmas Eve service. I was watching it on TV, and he said, I wouldn't walk across the street for Christmas if it weren't for Easter. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. Anguish to death, and yet satisfied. How is he satisfied? By his knowledge, by what he comes to know by experience is what that means, what he experiences. He shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. If you are a believer in Christ today, and he has made you righteous. You might say, but I still sin. You're still covered in his righteousness, and he took your sin already away from you. He's already done it, not just yesterday's sin or today's, but every sin between now and the time you look on his face. He has taken that sin and carried it away, and in its place, he has made you righteous. You, today, believer in Jesus, are satisfying to God. If we were in another church, somebody would have said, amen. Presbyterians. The result, his anguish to death, the satisfaction of God, not only for him, but for you. That is victorious Christian living. You're satisfying to God, not because of what you do, but because of whom you trust. You share in his victory. Verse 20, I will divide with him a portion. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, the spoils of war. He's accomplished victory over the enemies of God, and now he collects all that belongs to him, you, and all of his saints. And he is certain to carry you to the end. There is a peace with God, and you are sheltered in the suffering servant. He has conquered sin and the grave. His victory belongs to you, for God is satisfied to share it with you. That's a lot of theology. How do we apply it? How do we get it to sit right in our hearts? How do we take it into, I don't know, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, poet, he lost his wife in 1861. Her dress caught fire. He saw it and tried to smother it with a rug. It was unsuccessful, so he tried to use his own body. Got the fire out, but the burns were so severe that she died the next day. The burns on his body were so severe that while he was going to get better or heal, he wasn't able to attend her funeral. He was never allowed to shave again because of the burns, which is why you've seen the pictures with the real long, funny beard. Because he couldn't shave because of this injury. His oldest son, Charles, was 17 when the mother died. 2 years later, 1863, Charles enlisted with the Union Army. Within months, he was already made an officer because they were losing officers. He fell sick and was now unable to attend one battle, the Battle of Gettysburg, which almost certainly saved his life. But a few months later, in the middle of a little skirmish in Virginia, Charlie was shot in the shoulder, and the bullet exited through his back and nicked his spine, but missed his spinal cord. They said that he should have been paralyzed or killed, but instead he would have 6 months of long, hard recovery. That same year, on Christmas Day, Longfellow was 57. He was the father of six without his wife. His oldest was in the first few weeks of a long recovery, had been nearly paralyzed or worse. And he was in his house when he heard the bells of the church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, ringing in celebration of Christmas. And then he heard the singing of those who were going to church that morning. Peace on earth. It seemed to taunt him. He felt sorrow and grief. And he thought of the war that was going on in the South. So he wrote a poem. That's what poets do. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth and goodwill to men, and thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth and goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the South. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the household born of peace and goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fall, the right prevail. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Would you pray with me? Father, your son died, not because he was guilty, but because we are. And he was raised to new life, and he will share in the spoil of victory over enemies, including sin and death and hate and war and violence and all injustice. And the wrong shall fail, and the right prevail. And then the promise that rang true from your angels to the shepherds, peace on earth and goodwill to the men with whom you are pleased, people who trust you, that promise will be certain and sure because Jesus is the triumphant King. He is the hero who saves us. He is the sage who guides us, and he is the saint who loves us. And for that, we honor him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.